worship and to honor our Lord, and we're thankful that you're here. If you're visiting with us, you know, I wonder sometimes about all the reasons that bring you to Atlanta. Some are on vacation, some perhaps making moves and thinking about where to worship. I wonder about the impression that we leave on you if you kind of come for one service or this is your first service. I hope above all else that you sense in the group here a real love for God. And not only a love for God, but a love for His Word. And as you perhaps sat in some of the classes and as you listen this morning, you'll have that sense of how important it is to us to understand what the Lord has to say to us and to strive as best we can to follow whatever He's asked us to do. Things will be done a little differently this morning. You probably already noticed. By this point in time, ordinarily in our service, we've already partaken of the Lord's Supper. But whenever there is a fifth Sunday in a month, we try to rearrange our service a little bit so that the lesson itself can focus on the death and on the sacrifice of Christ, and we postpone the partaking of the Lord's Supper until after the lesson. And that way our minds are a little more focused for this service, as we really hope every Sunday morning we're able to partake of the Lord's Supper with our minds fully on the Lord, but in a little different manner whenever we have these fifth Sundays of a month. And then after the Lord's Supper, we'll have a few more words to say before singing the invitational song. I've looked forward to sharing some of the thoughts of this morning's lesson with you for about 6 months. And that's kind of unusual, but I heard a lecture back in February by Brother David McClister on the second chapter of Philippians, the first 11 verses or so there. And this is a little different than my normal practices. I don't really too often take the thoughts that somebody else has expressed in a lesson and use those to any great extent in a lesson that I present here. But a great deal of the thoughts of that lesson we will talk about this morning. And I knew eventually I would have a fifth Sunday in which to speak, and it seemed to me that those thoughts were very appropriate to that. Another reason why his study kind of caught my attention was because he had a number of things to say about Roman society at the time when Jesus lived. And over the last few years, I've read about four different books about the Romans, some biographies and some other studies, and they covered a period of time of about 150 years. And that 150 years or so of history that were covered by the books that I read, in the middle of that, almost exactly, would be the life of Christ, and then the period of time in which the church began and spread into what was a culture very much dominated by the Romans. I read biographies on men like Cicero, who was one of the last of the Republic of Rome, one of the last heroes of that before the Caesars began to take over. A book on Augustus Caesar, who really was even more powerful than Julius Caesar in putting together the dictatorship that characterized Rome at the time of Christ. I also read a biography on an emperor that not as well known. His name was Hadrian, and Hadrian was two Caesars after Domitian, who a lot of people believe was the Roman Caesar during the time at which the book of Revelation was written. And so things had not changed that much by the time of Hadrian. You got a real sense even then about the church kind of going out in the world. And Hadrian was beginning to be familiar with who Christians were and sort of the impact they were having on the empire. And one other book was more of a history, but it was a history about the end of the Republic, but it centered on Julius Caesar and some of the changes that took place with him. All of those books were helpful to me in having a better sense of what the world was like when the message about Christ first went out. And being able to kind of understand that and how different the world really was in terms of what they thought was right or what they thought was good and appropriate, as opposed to what the message of Christ really was helpful. Because it also spoke to the kind of culture in which we live and the way that the message of Christ, even today, I think, would be presented. So I felt like that McClister used that information to really help also understand the sacrifice that Jesus made. So we're going to talk this morning about the humility of Christ. And we'll come back later to the second chapter of Philippians. But I want to begin by thinking about how the gospel went out into this world, this Roman-dominated world there in the first century. And I'll invite you to open your Bibles up to the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians rather, and you'll find here that the world was easily divided up into two groups as the gospel went out. First of all, you had the Jews. And to the Jews, when the message went out, Paul says here that the Jews were seeking or demanding signs. They were looking for signs of something that would tell them that this was a true message and that it was about someone they wanted to hear about. But also, he says, in regard to Christ being crucified, when they heard that message, the message about a Christ being crucified was to them a stumbling block. And I think you can understand why that is if you understand what they had in mind by a Christ. We even talked about this a little bit in the Bible class this morning. Their notion of a Christ was of a great leader, a great king who was finally going to come back and restore to them and even enhance the kind of kingdom that had existed at the time of David and Solomon. One in which the enemies of the Jews were cast out from their land. They had a great powerful kingdom, and the Christ, the Messiah, would be their king and would be their leader. When somebody came and taught them that that Christ had died on a cross, and we'll give reasons later for why even that was just particularly despicable. That whole idea that their Messiah would have died on a cross was to them a stumbling block. How could that possibly be? How could that fit into the prophecies about this great king? But on the other hand, the other group that was there as the gospel went out were the Gentiles, or sometimes they were referred to as the Greeks. This passage in 1 Corinthians 1 actually refers to them both ways, first as the Greeks and then as the Gentiles. Now, this group of people wouldn't have had a connection to the Old Testament prophecies. They weren't expecting what a Christ, what a Messiah would be like, but they were seeking wisdom. They were thinking in terms of what makes sense, what explains the world, what to them seemed to be knowledgeable and important, what was wise to them given their viewpoint of the world. And when they heard the message about this crucified Savior, this crucified Christ, well, to them, that's just folly. That's just foolishness. How can that possibly be? But somehow or another, out of both of these groups, there were those that were called. There were those that this message about the crucified Christ was important. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, the latter part of verse 24 into verse 25. He said, for them, it was Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, he says, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Paul goes on to explain here about this wisdom of God. He contrasts the way that the others might have seen this and rejected the message to those who would accept it, and how that God really knew best what He was doing. He said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You notice there's several things that it says here that God chose. He chose, for example, what was foolish in the world. We're going to see that in a few moments, looking at Philippians 2, how foolish this idea of a Savior being crucified would have been to those individuals at that time. Not only that, He chose what was lowly and despised in the world. We skipped over, we could have pointed out too, He chose what was weak in the world. But He chose things that the world would have looked at as being low, despised, horrible things, in order to accomplish His purposes. And I think we're going to appreciate God's wisdom more as we begin to understand why they thought these things were so foolish. You know, thinking back to those two groups, it's interesting to me that you wouldn't hear as much today about individuals looking forward to a Messiah coming and taking over and being a king there in Jerusalem and casting out the enemies of the Jews. Even the Jews don't oftentimes talk about a Messiah and anticipating and being ready any moment for Him to come and to do those things here on earth. That was a very important thing in the first century, but not as important perhaps today. But I think that other group, those who looked upon this message about the cross as being foolishness, that fits well today. And if we can understand more about why people in the first century thought that death was foolish, I think perhaps we can understand more about the culture in which we live and better how to present the gospel and better how to present ourselves before God and glorify Him. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about that Roman society. What was it like there in the first century? And why it would have been so foolish to them to think about the cross. As you think over your New Testament, the story of the New Testament, remember in the book of Acts where the gospel begins to spread into new places, out past Jerusalem and Judea and all of that? Everywhere you read in the book of Acts where the gospel went was an area that was controlled by the Roman Empire. Everywhere you read that Paul or Peter or John were writing letters, or where they were as they were writing these letters that now make up the New Testament, they were in a place that was dominated by the Romans. It was important to kind of understand at least a little bit about Roman society. One thing, there are two things I want to point out about it that I think will help us in our understanding this morning. The first is this idea that their society was a stratified or hierarchical society. There were levels of society in which you might have lived, and it was very difficult to move out of one strata up into the next class. So we begin at the bottom and we think about what made up the Roman society. There were those that were slaves. A vast number in the Roman Empire were slaves. And slaves were considered to be individuals really almost without existence. They had no standing before the law. They had no importance. They had no status whatsoever in a Roman society. But above them would have been those that were free. But if they weren't citizens of Rome, well, you weren't very important there either if you weren't a citizen of Rome. And if you think about it, most of the area in which they had conquered was made up of individuals who might have thought of themselves as being very important, but if they weren't citizens, well, they weren't all that important to the Romans and their society. But then there were those that were citizens. And among the citizens, there was a lower class. There were those who were known as plebeians. And in that class of people, they didn't have a right to participate in the political government and to rule except in a very limited fashion. But nevertheless, because they were citizens, well, that meant a great deal to them. And then there was the upper class, the patricians, the ones that you read most of all as you read back over the history of the Romans and the names that come to mind during the time of their rule. That would be those of this upper class. And these individuals were oftentimes of very important families that you didn't really move up just because of your accomplishments. It was all about your name. Who was your father and your grandfather, and who did you marry, and where did you fit within that class? And of course, even within these classes, there were different stratas as well. But generally speaking, these were the ones. But by the time of Christ, because the Caesars had taken over control in a different fashion than before, there was another level of society. It was the emperor here who had placed himself above all others. And the emperor, the Caesar, was in an interesting position because it was so different for him to stand above all of the others that even Augustus was careful with all the power. He was an all-powerful individual. He was very careful about how he expressed himself. He liked to call himself the first among equals. There weren't others who were really equal to him, but he was clearly first. And if he had drawn this diagram this morning, he would have put the emperor in that box there with the patrician and upper class, but he'd have been at the very top of it. But he made sure he wasn't above it. But the reality was, he had placed himself above it. And interestingly, there was even another class of in their society, and that was the pantheon of the gods. And you know, it's difficult sometimes to look back at that time period and know just to what extent they believed in all of those gods that are familiar to us even down to this day. But as I read back over the history, particularly of those emperors, there did seem to still be quite a firm belief that those gods were real and that they were off somewhere. But it's not like our service to God, where there is this relationship with God. They didn't have a relationship with those gods. They may have believed that they were off there, but to them, they were at another class above them. They lived in a different world with more power, with more prestige, everything above them. And I've thought in some ways, almost as if the viewpoint they had of those gods and how they were above them, you'd never expect those gods to have any association with humans. There'd be no reason for that to take place. It seems to me it's a lot like the way we sometimes look at the celebrity world today, or or our most favorite athletes and all. We see them as so far, their lives is so different than ours. They're better looking, they're richer, they're more powerful, their life is just better in some fashion or another. That's kind of the way that these Romans looked upon those gods. But that made up their society. The second thing I want you to understand that's very important is that they at every single class were simply obsessed with status and with honor and with glory. And I want you to understand, I chose that word obsessed very carefully, because that was the thing that struck me in all of these books. And McAllister brought this out very carefully, that they were constantly thinking about their status. A man, who, particularly in the patrician class, from the time he was a young boy, was thinking about the roles he would play in life. When would he take on these different roles in government? What age would he be able to get different offices? In your lifetime, every man was determined to be a consul at least once. And if you could do it more than one time in your lifetime, because you could only serve for 1 year as a consul, that was a great honor. And so they were constantly competing with one another to do something, to get attention, to be able to move ahead and to gain that type of status. Even the lower classes had guilds and associations and places in which you could kind of, in a similar way, move yourself on up and gain some recognition. I thought that Cicero was particularly interesting. He came from kind of a less well-known family in that upper class. And his whole life, he was struggling to kind of get noticed and move himself on up. And at one time, when he finally became consul and he sort of saved at one time the Republic of Rome, his whole life he wanted everybody to remember, I was the guy, you know, who saved the Republic. That recognition, that status was essential to a Roman character. And individuals were constantly looking to do something unique, something in life that made them stand out, that everybody would take notice of. Of course, the best way to do that was through the military conquest. And if you were particularly successful, you would have an opportunity to have a triumph. You would come back into the city of Rome and be led through the city on a chariot. And behind you would be all of those individuals that you had conquered, slaves that you had brought back, maybe the rulers of some nation that you had conquered. And you'll notice here in the smaller, the black and white of these two pictures, you can see instruments there that look like they're part of the Jewish religion. Well, they are. This is taken off of the Ark of Titus. Titus and Vespasian, his father, were the two emperors who conquered the city of Jerusalem just like Jesus said they would. That not one stone would be left upon another. It's those two emperors who were the ones who conquered Jerusalem. And when Titus came back in his great triumph, where the whole city came out to give honor to Titus, well, they brought back these things from Jerusalem that had been part of the Jewish religion. And that picture there has taken those things, someone has recreated a picture off of what is on that arch. There, you can go there now and see those things that were there as they brought this great honor. Sometimes they had a victory column. This is a victory column of Trajan. Trajan was the emperor right between, remember Domitian, I said, may have been the emperor during the time of the writing of Revelation. And then Hadrian after him. In between was Trajan. He had this great victory column. And all up that victory column are images of the battles that he fought and words about those battles to help to tell that story so that from then on, and that's still there in Rome, you would remember this person and his great honor that had been brought to his name, the glory that he had created. And in the middle of a world like that comes this message in Philippians 2. And when you turn over to Philippians 2, and I think it's a good time to do that, we're going to spend the rest of our time before the Lord's Supper thinking about this message in Philippians 2, you find a totally different picture of the way that you're supposed to view the world. In this passage in Philippi, first of all, I want you to remember that the book of Philippians is written to a church in Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, in verse 12, Philippi is described as being a leading city of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It was a place in which a lot of the soldiers, when they retired from their service in the Roman armies, had gone to live. and a lot of others had gone and kind of settled into Philippi, which would have been in the northern part of what's now Greece. But here they went, and they brought with them, of course, an even deeper impression of the Roman society. So there had to have been a fairly large number of the Christians in Philippi who were also Roman citizens. Even as you remember, Paul himself was a Roman citizen. And so these individuals in the city undoubtedly understood the things we've talked about, the importance of status and of being in at the right position in society. And in the middle of that, Paul is going to bring a very different message. But I want you to notice before we jump into Philippians 2 and look at the message there, that the context of Philippians 2 is not some type of theological discussion. It's connected back to chapter 1, to a very important statement Paul makes. In verse 27, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He says, Philippians, you need to be individuals who your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. What would it mean to live in a way that you are worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, first of all, to have any understanding of that walk and what that would mean, you'd have to at least know what the gospel of Christ was about. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to turn there, but if you look later at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul very quickly lays out the essence of the gospel. The gospel message is this: Jesus died, He was buried, and He was raised again. There are really three things we constantly talk about and think about as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. But that's the essence of the gospel message, that the Christ, God the Son, came and died, He was buried, and He was raised again. And he's saying you need to walk in a manner that's worthy of that message. And so it would be one, he says here in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 5, here is the worthy walk. He says, "Complete my joy, brethren, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We'll come back to the mind of Christ Jesus. But think for a moment. He's talking to individuals. He said, this is what you need to do if you're going to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're going to have to be individuals who are without conceit, without selfish ambition. You can't have pride. You can't be seeking your own interest. You've got to somehow or another be more concerned about the interest of others. That would be a walk that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So then he turns our attention to the example of Christ. In order to really understand how is it that somebody could live in that manner, what would motivate someone in which they live in a society where status is everything, accomplishments are everything, and suddenly be more concerned about others than themselves? Well, he says you need to consider and look at the example of Christ. And this is what he has to say about the mind of Christ and how he lived. He says this. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And I want us to consider for just a moment kind of a number of the statements that are made in these three verses so that we have a better understanding of what Jesus did for us and why it was so unusual and striking and just shocking, really, in the society in which he lived. First of all, the passage here says that he was in the form of God. Jesus Christ was God. God the Son. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three beings making up one God, one Godhead. It's only one God, but there's three beings in God. And Jesus was God. He existed fully. You'll notice here in a minute, we'll look at a phrase, equality with God. He is God. And yet, despite that fact, the verse says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was not something that he had to hold on to. It was not a status that he had to maintain somehow. Christ had the highest status imaginable, the God of heaven. And yet, he was willing to not hang on to it, not use it for his power and his benefit, but instead to do something for the benefit of others. Not only that, the passage says here that in doing that, what he did was he took the form of a servant. And he was found in the likeness of men. The passage even goes on to say he was found in human form. Jesus became a man. And in fact, what he did was he took on the lowest form possible. Do you notice here it says the form of a servant? The word really is slave. And there seems to almost be this just hesitation in translating that word as slave. Sometimes the translators did, but the word there is really a slave, not just a servant the way that we think of it. It's saying that he took on the lowest status that you could possibly take on. Now, I do want to emphasize that this is not a passage the way we sometimes come to it in our Bible studies as if we want to figure out the theological meaning of the nature of God and the nature of man and how could Christ be man and God. Paul's not trying to explain all of those things. And the reality here is that what he has said is that Christ is God and he is man. But he's doing it in order for us to understand an important lesson about the humility of Christ. What happened when Jesus became a man? What happened was that he lowered his status to that of a man from the highest status imaginable. It's not that he gave up and stopped being God. He was still God. You know, a king can take on the clothes of a commoner and begin to work and take on the role of a commoner, but he's still the king. And in this case, Christ came to this earth and he's still God. But he became a man. As much as he was in the form of God, he was in the form of man. And as a man, he took the lowest status that you could think of. He became a slave. But really, in this, it also says, interestingly, that he emptied himself. It doesn't say what he emptied himself of. It's not like he emptied himself of being God. I think that's sometimes the mistake about this. The passage doesn't say that. It says he emptied himself. And I think what the passage has in mind here is something along this line. Remember the statement made in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. It says that he poured out his soul to death. Jesus poured his whole self into this sacrifice. He held nothing back at all in order to be the sacrifice that might allow us to have our sins forgiven. He poured himself out. And I like this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 9 as well. In a passage in which Paul was trying to encourage the Corinthians to give to those that were poor, he looked to the example of Christ there and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," there's that high status, he was God, "but for your sake, he became poor so that by his poverty might become rich." You see that? He emptied himself. He came from the highest status and he took on the appearance of a man. He became a man. He became a slave. And the passage says that he even did more than just simply that lowest status. He suffered the most humiliating of all possible lives because he died on a cross. Here it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about the cross. But I think for the most part, what comes to my mind is just the incredible pain that Jesus must have suffered. And sometimes I've thought about what could it have meant to have had a nail driven through your flesh. And then those nails be used to support your entire body as it's pulled up onto a cross. Just the intense, overwhelming pain of that. But if you had been a Roman at that time, it would not have been the pain of the cross that would have come to your mind. It would have been the shame of the cross. It would have been the humiliation of the cross. You see, a Roman citizen could not be put on a cross. They were never crucified. Only slaves, only those who were not citizens would ever be crucified. The Cicero we mentioned earlier, in one of his writings, Cicero said that a Roman citizen should not even say the word crucifixion, should not even think about crucifixion. It was so apart from a Roman citizen. It was beneath them. But it was by far the most humiliating of all deaths. Because in that death, they completely controlled you. And they did everything to humiliate you. And I've wondered sometimes, why did those soldiers make fun of Jesus? They didn't even know Him. It was in their nature to do that. Because they understood that what was to take place when you were crucified is you were to be humiliated. As far as we know, Jesus hung on the cross with no clothes. It's just awful to even say or think that. But the point is that He was being humiliated outside the gate, as Hebrews 13 talks about. That's what took place on the cross. But remember, the being who had the highest status was willing to step down and take that role on behalf of all of us. But the other thing to note about that before we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning is that the sacrifice of Jesus was not quite the once in all time event that we sometimes call it out to be. It certainly was. There's things about it, nothing before or since, were quite like that moment. But if we think about it as somehow this sacrifice of Christ as being something that God did that was unique to what God does, we've missed the point. All this was an expression of what God has always been like. God has always used the lowly things to bring glory to His name. How often He has used lowly individuals and lowly circumstances to accomplish His purposes. And the cross was simply the apex of that. That here God was able, in the most humiliating of all deaths, to accomplish the greatest glory that He possibly could. But it speaks to the character of God. God is a sacrificial, loving, kind, willing to work for the interest of others, God. All of His power, all-knowing, all-powerful, yet this God, our God, is a God of that kind of love. It's interesting to me, even in the reading, I had some verses to kind of point out. You know, Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, as He told Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9. This sacrifice that He's doing was an expression, a way for us to see what God the Father is really like. But this reading this morning, did you notice that? John 17 in verse 1, where it talked about in the hour had come when Jesus would be glorified. And in His glory, the Father would also be glorified. In the death of Christ, the Father would be glorified. Why? Because that's an expression of what God is. It's what His character is like. An attribute of God is His sacrificial nature. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm overwhelmed by that. I mean, the thought that God, that we oftentimes know as being so far above us, is a God willing to act on our behalf, ought to constantly be on our mind. And it's a part, I think, of what we ought to be thinking about this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, sometimes we talk about, you'll hear an expression along the lines of, God and men are complete opposites. And it is important for us to remember that we are very different from God. It's not true to say that God and men are total opposites. After all, we're told in the Scriptures that we have been created in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 27. And not only that, if we were complete opposites of God, then God would not have been able to have become man. But He did. And these things are important for us when we think about the message that we've heard this morning. Can you imagine being someone in the city of Philippi when this message came through, really the gospel for the first time? And you heard about this Savior that had been crucified on a cross and that He was God, yet He had become man. And not just any man, but had been born in a very lowly status. and had been in a small village in the middle of nowhere, and then later was crucified on a cross. It's like the whole world got turned upside down. The very notion that God would become man. One thing I forgot to mention about the emperors was that somehow or another the emperors could become gods. Oftentimes in their life, and certainly they wanted, at least by the time that they died, for the Senate to say that they were deified. They voted and made them gods. And the idea was, and oftentimes the emperor actually believed that this would take place, that somehow or another he would rise up to the next status and he would become a god. But our God became a man for us. But the question that always kind of hangs out there is, you know, are we willing to become like God? Are we really willing to become like God? Are we willing to be lowly? Are we willing to put others before ourselves? Are we willing to make sacrifices? And are we willing to put away our pride and to learn how to be humble and to be concerned more about what happens in the lives of those around us than we are about our own? And not to be so concerned about our status and what other people think about us, but to constantly be thinking about others. You know, one of the things that's interesting about this past week and thinking through this lesson is that I was reminded frequently about how oftentimes on this passage we've tried to stress as elders here about the need to put others first, to be self-sacrificing and all, to deny self, as we've oftentimes tried to say. And how oftentimes we've seen lives just ruined because individuals would not do that. And at the same time, through the week, you know, I'd see it. I'm selfish about something. I'm annoyed about something that's not important because it was bothering me. It was important to me. And we have to learn how to put those things aside. How to truly remember what Christ did for us. But the decision that's kind of out there hanging for you is whether or not you're willing to follow Christ at all. I want you to understand that all of us have a choice, but we really only have a choice for a limited period of time. The same passage in Philippians kind of went back to and explains the fact that despite all the humiliation of Christ, the time came when God has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The time is going to come when everybody is going to do that. It's going to be apparent. Individuals who the last image they had of Jesus was watching Him hang on a cross and scoffing at Him and all of that are one day going to stand before Him and declare the fact that He is the Lord. And they're going to confess that on their knees. It's going to happen for everybody. But what a shame to have to be made to do that. Why would we not look at the love that God has for us and want to be like God? Want to submit our lives to Him. Want to give ourselves over to Him completely. This morning, if you've never become a Christian, but you believe Jesus is the Lord and you're willing to confess it, then why not repent of your sins and be baptized so that your sins can be washed away and you can have a relationship with that kind of God that we've thought about this morning? But maybe you are a child of God, and like myself, so oftentimes you see the failure that you have to live a life that's really reflective of the kind of example that Jesus set for us. Do something about it this morning. Maybe you've sinned in a public way. You need to let everybody know that you've made a change of heart and you want to come back to the Lord. But whatever it is that you need to do to restore your life to one where you have a real relationship with God, we encourage you to do that this morning as we stand and as we sing.
Going my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No. not the blood of Jesus.
Just a moment.